you ever think of this question? Wonder about, what is God's will for my life? How many of you have ever asked that? God, what is your will for my life? Well, guess what? Here's the good news. I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you in no uncertain terms from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, what God's will is for you. So you ready? You should be on the edge of your seat. My goodness. What is any more important than that? Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There it is. Your sanctification is God's will. Oftentimes we get into these mystical pursuits trying to find some specific guidance that we think God is going to give us when He's given us His will is right here, because there's statements throughout the Bible that says this is the will of God, that you be saved, that you be sanctified, and so on. My conviction is that if we would spend the majority of our time and energy doing what is clearly revealed in the Word, which is what we're going to talk about today, this idea of holy living or sanctification, the rest of the stuff would take care of itself. And all of a sudden, you'd be so saturated by God and His grace that your normal decision-making process would play out in such a way that would honor God and would lead you. I'll tell you what, growing up with some amount of legalism in my life, and you got to find, you know, well, if you get perfectly in God's will, you don't want to miss plan B, and that's such garbage. God is not playing hide and seek. He's revealed Himself, and He's given us His will clearly. So we want to pursue that and with joy today as we look at to live in a way that would bless Him and give us that confidence. This is a new section in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It opens finally then. He's kind of turning the corner a little bit, heading to some real practical kind of applications. You remember we've stated several times throughout this sermon series that each chapter ends with what? What does it point to at the end of each chapter? Talks about the end, the consummation of all things when Christ returns. Because it's likely that this letter was written in answer to a lot of questions that these new believers had, and that Timothy took to Paul, and he was able to address them. So we see some exhortation on and how to please God. Holy living, pleasing God, really different ways of saying the same thing. We'll see a couple words in our passage today. Holy and the word sanctification. Both those words translate the same Greek word. So sanctification, living holy, those are two synonymous ideas. So you just get that. So when you read through these, you'll have that understanding. So let's read our passage, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in this passage, I hope you already see some very clear elements of what holy living looks like, and we're going to look at those today. We're going to look at four elements or components of what a holy, sanctified life looks like. The first one is that there's personal progress. There's growth, there's change, there's transformation. There's no neutral gear. Well, what are you doing? I'm just going to coast. I'm going to chill for a while. Now, you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. And the mark of a Christian is that we're seeing some level of change. Now, it may be itsy-bitsy, hardly perceptible. And yes, as a Christian, you can backslide. You can't lose your salvation. You know, as somebody said, you can slip on board, but you won't slip overboard. If the ship of sanctification is it sails across the seas, but we all probably have growth spurts. We have times where we feel dry and gosh, Lord, am I changing at all? But at the end, if you look at the graph of your life, you started here, you came to Christ, and your pattern should look like this. There's some ups, and when you're going down, you start to think, oh. Gosh, what's wrong with me? But then if you go back and you look, what's the overall trend of the growth chart? It's still upward. And sometimes it's healthy to look back at your life in Christ and to rejoice, as Paul does, that he sees change in imperfect people, of which we are. So growth is essential. In these first two verses, he kind of gives a general exhortation. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask... He's coming along as a fellow brother. He's saying, hey, just like we need to grow, we're presenting this idea to you. We're urging you in the Lord Jesus. The urge is the word parakaleo. It's para means alongside, kaleo means to call. We're called alongside. This is side-by-side ministry. So Paul and Timothy as leaders aren't coming over them and saying, you need to do this because we're the leaders. They're coming alongside and say, hey, let's go to Jesus together and come alongside one another because we have a calling, a kaleo, to do God's will and to seek Him. We have a calling, as it were. And he says how you ought to walk. There's a lot of people in the church today saying, well, we don't put commands on people. You know, that's legalism. Just know who you are in Christ and float down the river, I guess. But there are a lot of oughts. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. This is not optional. You know, we idolize choices. You hear that word all the time, choice. We're all about choice. We're free to make choices, which is true to a point. But there are certain things that we need to do. That are unequivocally, we can't waffle on that at all. And that is very clear in Paul. He's urging them, but he also, look how encouraging he says. He goes, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. It's kind of like your kid, you go, hey, you know, you're doing really well on the baseball field. You know, you scooped the ball up, your feet were square, you looked, and your throw was right on the money. But, you know, next time you might want to throw it to first base because instead of to third because the guy was running to first. So you see, you're instructing and you're encouraging what progress has already made, but you're also further instructing how to get better. That's kind of the life of a parent. That's the life of anyone in ministry or anyone to whom you're called to encourage. Is you acknowledge the good that you see. If you're counseling someone, you don't just rip into them about what they're doing wrong. Is you acknowledge the goodness of God in their life. You say, hey, I can see that you're committed to this. You know, I see you come to every practice. You take BP. You run. You do the weight work, everything you're doing, and I want to encourage you, you just need to work on a few things. Isn't that a lot better than just yelling at somebody because they messed up a little bit? That's Paul's heart, and that should be our heart when we seek to encourage one another in this way towards personal progress. It's keep it up. Now, there's something to avoid here, and that is just the try harder on your own willpower. That the reason there's an ought and a you should and you need to is because of what we started out back in chapter 1, verse 5. Here's the reason we can live out and walk in a way to please God. Your work of faith, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but what? In power. You know, everybody's about empowerment. You've got to be empowered. How are we empowered? By the living God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling the life of everyone who comes to faith in Christ. That same power, that song, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the only way that we have any chance of living this way biblically. We don't possess a native ability to live the Christian life. It's impossible. It's totally impossible. So the ought, the do comes out of the done. We do things for Jesus because of what He's already done. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us the Word. We see that in chapter 2, verse 13. We have the gospel. We have the truth. We have instructions. We have light for our path. And we also have the wind and the sails that drive us towards an obedient walk in Christ. There's no coasting. It doesn't work. I know I've tried it. You go a little ways, and then the wind dies, and there you are. You're stuck out in the middle of the lake going, uh-oh, how am I going to get back to shore? And your translation may say live, if you have the NIV. And that's a good translation. I like the older translations that say walk, because sometimes we think of the word to live as sort of passive. Hey, you know, pulse, I'm alive. It doesn't imply doing anything, whereas walk means one foot in front of the other. It's a picture of progress, progressing, of progress. So I like this idea of walking with God alongside other people, parakaleo. And I think that's a good illustration of how to progress and how to walk. Why? What's the reason we do this ultimately but to please God? And to honor Him and to glorify Him. Verse 2, I like it when he says, don't you hate that when your Bible flips and you think you're in one chapter and you're looking and you're going, oh my gosh, what? Whew, sorry. We're in chapter 4, right? chapter 4. See where it says, for you know? You know, as I was meditating on these verses and kind of trying to wear them and get them in me. You know, for you know, I may have said this before, but a lot of the people that I came to Christ with back in the mid-70s have kind of taken that drift towards the liberal theology. You know, we know that's making a comeback. I try to give you guys new challenges that Satan is bringing to the church. And there's this idea that certainty is arrogance. You know, that this idea of being open-minded and tolerant, that the minute we say, hey, I know this for a fact, we alienate and oppress other people. That's the new tolerance movement that's out there that is actually the most intolerant way of life that we've ever witnessed probably in history. That's a whole other topic. But this idea of to be certain, it says we know my Redeemer lives and I'm standing on that no matter how I feel. Isn't that good news? That we can be sure. That's what we're talking about at the class, is the certainty of God's Word. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That we can count on God and we have a certain solid stance because of the authority of Jesus. The instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord Jesus but the Sovereign One? L-O, capital L, small O-R-D, means the Lord, the Sovereign One. So we can be certain that He is committed to our progress. So that's a general application, right? That holy living means we're making progress. Then the second element of holy living involves moral purity. He gets specific. Because they had their issue. The issue that the Thessalonians had may be something you struggle with, and it may not. So you could put whatever area of your life where you might have a hard time. Maybe you have thoughts that go places you know you shouldn't. Maybe you watch things you know you shouldn't, or think, read things. It could be any area of sinful behavior as defined by the Bible. And we'll look and see what theirs was. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's positive. You're going to continue to grow in holiness. And also to what? Abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was something, we'll talk about that in a minute. But let me first address this idea of sanctification a little bit, in a little more detail. Because we hear that word. You know, there's a lot of Bible words we hear, but what does it really mean? Well, sanctification, first of all, there's what's called positional sanctification. So you come to faith in Christ, you're awakened by the Spirit, you come to Christ in faith, and then you are positionally made holy. To be sanctified or holy means to be set apart. You're taken out from the ordinary. It's like your best dishes, you know, the ones you bring out for when the people you want to impress come over. You know, you don't bring out the plates that you drop and they bounce. You bring out the stuff that if you drop, oh boy, you're in trouble, because they great grandma handed those down. These are the special. There's a special calling or status that you have, not because of you, but because of God saying, "Hey, I've chosen you." We read that earlier in chapter 1. And He set you apart to reflect His glory, to be holy. Now that's something that's fixed. It's like justification. That's your status. There's also, that's positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification means you're being purified more and more. It's like those dishes are getting shined up and polished more and more, so they're more attractive and useful. So you're growing in your usefulness to the Lord, in your purity, in your reliance upon Him. That's what we're talking about here. There's also future ultimate sanctification when we go to be with Him and we're glorified. We look forward to that. But we're talking today about progressive sanctification, that process of spiritual growth. And He starts with what to avoid. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This was a problem for these Thessalonians who came out of a very pagan environment where adultery was kind of a given. Especially for men, you know, sexual infidelity. Even some of their pagan religions had even sometimes gross sexual behavior as part of their worship, if you can believe that. That's where they're coming from. So Paul has to go after what their besetting sin is, and he doesn't want them to fall back into that, so he's saying, "You guys, abstain. Just say no. What's your fill-in-the-blank thing that you need to just say no to?" Think about that. I need to, because one of the goals for today is that we can all walk out of here and say, just say no to blank. We all have them. If you can't think of one, then put pride in there. And I don't know what yours is, but do you think the Holy Spirit is here to kind of help you understand that you have to say no to, you know, say no to drugs is great. That's half the battle, though. Because you have to say yes to something that is a superior satisfaction. Why do we sin? Because it feels good. It's fun. You know, I mean, you could psychoanalyze it to death, but usually it's because the Bible calls it fleeting pleasure. It's like cotton candy. It's a burst of flavor. Then it's gone and there's no nutrition and you feel crummy. Isn't that true? So what is yours? Could be anger. Could be greed. It could be trying to be a man pleaser. Whatever. For them, it was this idea of sexual immorality that Paul was telling them, you've got to get this out of the way. if you're going to continue, even though it feels natural. See, the Bible talks about our flesh, our sinful nature, which we're no longer enslaved to, but still has influence on us, even when we're Christians. You figured that out? That there's a battle going on? But Paul says elsewhere, Romans 8:8, that if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God, which is our goal. From here, please God. If I'm in the flesh, if I'm over here doing or thinking about my sinful tendencies, is God pleased? No. Doesn't mean I lose my salvation, but my fellowship is broken. David said, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So his prayers were hindered. So if I hang on to known sin in my life, my prayer life is all clogged up. It's like your sink, you know, when you get hair in it. There's no flow going on there. So what to avoid? Now this goes against their culture, and it goes against our culture, right? Because our culture is increasingly affirming things that the Bible says is sinful. And we have a lot more pressure now, and kids are growing up thinking things are normal, and that their life is to find out what natural desires they have, and that feelings are self-authenticating and self-evident, and therefore must be pursued. Which there is some logic to that, by the way. If you take our theology course, if when we get to biblical anthropology and the doctrine of humanity, you'll find that the competing worldviews think man is men and women, boys and girls, humankind is basically good. That we don't have a sin nature. That changes everything. Therefore, if I have a feeling or a desire, that you know, the follow your heart, just follow your heart. Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful. It's sick. It's deceitfully wicked. So I don't want to follow my heart. Now my heart will be conformed to Christ, and He gives me new desires that are superior. But we're up against a logic, and that's why we have, the sexual identity thing going on and all that stuff now is because this is how I identify, because how I feel it must be right. Well, I have lots of feelings that I don't say are right. Just because I feel... Because where does that end, by the way? If you go down that road, it never ends. But we can't please God. He states it in the positive here, too. He's saying not to engage in these certain immoral activities. But verse 4, he says that each of you know how to control his own body. Control, govern, guide. Put on the brakes. You know, we're like a car. We have to have a good steering wheel. We have to have good suspension. We have to have a good motor to drive us. And we got to have good brakes, you know, that work. Or another way to say that, this is just another stewardship. You know, God, by His grace, gave you everything you have. And saints come in all shapes and sizes. We all have different temperaments, personalities, hair color, IQ, ability. Some of us are artistic. Some of us are mechanical. Some of us are wordsmiths. So we're all, it's a reflection of God's diversity. And we all have to steward what we've been given. We talk about stewarding my finances. Okay, God owns everything. He's given me a certain income. My job is to steward that well, to take care of it. I need to invest. I need to give. I need to spend wisely. I need to save. I need to steward my talent. God, how have you gifted me? And what do you want? How can I develop that? My time. You know, they say you can tell a lot about a person if you look at his checkbook and his day timer, which nobody probably uses, or on your phone. You know, you can look at your phone. You'll tell what you really value. What are you stewarding that God has given you? Because we're called by Paul elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, he goes, do you not know that you're not your own? Your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. Our body, this temple of the Holy Spirit, which is designed to reflect God's goodness and His holiness and His glory. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you take care of yourself? Do you say no to immoral impulses? Do you get enough rest? Do you have a decent diet? Do you get enough exercise, either on your job or going to the gym, whatever? We all have to steward and govern and manage in moderation what we put into our body and then what comes out. So there's a positive and a negative idea of moral purity here that we grow and that we progress in. Verse 5, he says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Christians who don't know God. Again, infidelity was normal. Sexual immorality was normal. If you lived in that culture and you just kind of fell into what was going on, you'd think, oh, okay, well, everybody else is doing that. I guess I'll do that too. But here's the problem in verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. One of the slogans that came out in the late 60s, early 70s, in the so-called sexual revolution, was, if it feels good, do it. And what two people do in the privacy of their own home is their business, because it doesn't affect anyone else. Is that true? No. As this verse says, that there are multiple consequences. If you commit adultery, you ravage your loved ones. There's a shattering that goes on that has to be repaired. In God's grace, He can repair all that stuff. If you've been through that, God is good. But He's saying avoid that, because what? That you don't transgress or wrong your brother in this matter. Talking about sexual immorality. Look at the AIDS epidemic. Why did we say it doesn't matter? Who are you to put your laws on? Well, look what happened. Look at how the spread of sexually transmitted diseases occurred because of two people in the privacy of their own home doing what they decided they wanted to do. And it's had dire consequences. And to say otherwise is to put our heads in the sand. Doesn't mean we don't have compassion, because we all stumble and we all sin. And if you've been through any of this, there's grace and mercy and freedom in Christ. But we still have to call sin what it is. And it's getting harder and harder to say this kind of stuff in our culture, by the way. In some places, and someday it may be illegal to say what I just said, because I would be labeled intolerant. I mean, even to say that, you know, these behaviors caused AIDS, it's the classic emperor has no clothes. We all know it's true, but it's incorrect to say it. Is that right? So we have to be firm. As we know, because we know the Word of God, our feelings can go all over the place, but God has said, and so we stick to that. And we stand there and we realize that all behavior has consequences. There's no such thing as a purely private act. People are affected. And then he gives this warning and this judgment. Because the Lord is an avenger, he's saying, don't do this. Don't wrong your brother. Don't commit sexual immorality. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God judges that. Now, that could be future judgment, because we know that homosexuals and idolaters and all these lists of sins will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent of their sin and trust Christ. But it could be present. You know, Romans 1 says these people exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they suppress the truth of God that was evident. I know what my issue I'm going to work on is. It's clumsiness. So, anyway, we'll put that there. You guys okay now? So, what did I just say? No. Where was I? Oh, the coming judgment. Romans 1 says that, you know, people know God, but they started worshiping the creation rather than the Creator and exchanging the truth for a lie. So what did God do? It says He gave them over to their lustful passions. So the idea that people are wantonly engaging in this kind of behavior is an act of judgment. People say, oh, God, we better repent or God's going to judge America. Well, he's already judging us because Romans 1 is clear. So we got to take this seriously. You know, do you ever come across those heavy-duty judgment passages in the Bible and it's like you want to skip them but because it's like a cold splash of water in our face? Moral purity. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is a calling. Impurity, that word literally means refuse or the contents of a grave. Think of a rotting corpse. Would you want to open up a coffin and just get that of a rotting corpse that's been there for, I don't know, till the flesh is almost gone? No. That's what he's saying impurity is. And he's saying he's calling us to purity. Why? Is there any impurity or imperfection in God? Or is God absolutely pure? You know the water, you look at it, it's so, like that stream water, it's so clear you see right through it. Unless you jiggle it, you don't even know it's in there. That's purity. A little bit of dirt shows up. God has not, there isn't one grain of dirt in God's glass of water, so to speak. Why did God create us? What's our highest calling? We're created in His image and likeness. Why? To glorify and reflect Him. So our purity, it's not all about us. It's about Him receiving that glory that we sang about and talked about at the beginning is the reason that I want to be pure. Not so I can be the holier-thou moral policeman that goes around and says, boy, if you were as spiritual as I am, you wouldn't be doing that. We've got such a backwards view of holiness as being, you know, that you got to wear certain things and read a certain version of the Bible and you don't smoke, drink, or chew or run with girls that do and all that kind of negativity that holiness has. No, it's about being pure. Why? So God gets the glory and we get the joy. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because this is a greater pleasure than it would be from the fleeting, immoral types of joy that we get in this life. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. There is Paul again then asserting his authoritative voice in God's revelation through Scripture, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. These pagans acted this way because they don't know God. Remember it says that? They don't know God. We can live differently because we know God. We have an intimate relationship and we're indwelt by His Holy Spirit. God Himself dwells in us and gives us the ability to live this way instead of for self-interest. Third element, besides personal progress, moral purity, is brotherly love. This is a fruit of sanctification. If you're growing this way, if you're saying no to besetting sins, if you're choosing to govern your body and to live for God's glory, this will manifest itself in the fruit of what's called brotherly love. Your love for other people will increase. Do you find yourself, if you're a Christian, are you falling more and more in love with people, or are you getting more critical and cynical? You know, one thing I talk about with some of our guys that are, you know, have a little snow on the roof and are getting a little older is if you don't do anything, it's easy to become that grumpy old man. You know, you just kind of, you know, you've seen it all and things, you know. It really is possible to fall into that. And I was thinking about that. But am I trusting Christ enough and am I pursuing Him enough, recognizing His power so that I'm actually growing in my love for one another and other people? Now, concerning brotherly love, you You have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What does that mean? Does that mean I should stop talking about it? He's referring back to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God said, these laws that are written on stone, I'm going to write them on your heart so that they're going to come out of you. We have a new ability from the heart to love that's a gift of God. And that comes out of us as we grow in Christ. And he says, keep it up. Verse 10, for this is indeed what you're doing. Way to go, guys. Keep going. We urge you. There's that word again. We come alongside to parakaleo you to do this more and more. You're on the right track. Keep going. You're doing great. You're running the race. One more lap to go. Kick it in. Sprint for the finish line wherever you are. That's the kind of encouragement that we have towards one another. So that we don't grow cynical and bitter and bounce from church to church because we don't think people are treating us right. Or, I mean, you know the drill. We have to fight against that. Maybe that's your besetting sin issue. Maybe you have a critical spirit. And you have to be more gracious. What's the measurement of your life? Because your spiritual temperature is measured largely by how you love other people, how you're willing to sacrificially serve them. Or is your world just about you and how people can lift you up? So that's another test. Besides, I need to say no to blank, and I need to pursue holiness. How am I doing in the love category? Verse 11. Actually, let's go to the fourth thing. Besides brotherly love is orderly living. Orderly living. It's about having a balanced life. Because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is a God of... Is God a God of confusion or order? He's a God of order. We are created in His image to reflect Him. To some degree, our life should be growing in the area of order. Now, some of us are that way naturally. You know, you might be the guy that has the pegboard in your garage with every tool outlined. And every time you fix something, it goes right back there. I hate people like that. Because somebody says, hey, could you get me a... I can't find anything in my garage. My garage looks like I believe in the Big Bang Theory. You know, it's just... I'm working on it, though. We all have deficits, and we're strong in some areas. And to some, you know, we don't judge each other on that. And unless God is convicting us, like He does me, that I need to be... You know, I write things down and do checklists and little things like that might help me to order my life better. You may have your method that you use. We just want to be balanced. Apparently, some of these people were getting kind of lazy and meddlesome, and they were getting into each other's business and stuff. And so Paul's just, again, exhorting them. He says three admonitions in verse 11 that have to do with an orderly, balanced life. He says to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Those are three areas that they needed to hear. Again, because some of them were up in each other's business. Some of them were not willing to work. So Paul had to exhort them. And this word aspire... To aspire to live quietly. That's a word of going after something. In that culture, aspiration meant you made much of yourself so that you wanted to have a good name in the Greco-Roman world. You wanted to be thought highly of. So even your giving would be something to parade so that people would say, wow, that guy's benevolent. You know, look at him. And it was kind of like, I was thinking, I grew up watching football since about 1960. Remember black and white, the rabbit ears? You turn the channel and clunk, clunk, clunk. How many of you had those TVs? Some of you did. And it's always snowing in whatever stadium you're in. But I remember, it must have been set in the 70s sometime when this whole idea of celebration started. I mean, everybody does it now. You know, you can be 0-12 and You're going like this. And there was a guy named Billy White Shoes Johnson. He played for the Falcons. Remember him? And he, because he wore white shoes to be flashy. Like the Oakland A's used to have white shoes back in the 70s too. But and he would do this little dance. I'm not going to do it, so put your phones away. It's not happening. But he did this little dance, and you know, like he'd get in the end zone, and he'd do. And my dad, I'd never forget, he'd say, "If you get in the end zone, act like you've been there before. Just flip the ball to the ref, like, no surprise, been here before, we'll be here again." But all this, me, look at me. It's hard for me to watch sports sometimes because of all that self-aggrandizement and that hero and that cocky kind of a thing. And Paul is using the word aspire in completely the opposite way. Because think about this. It sounds kind of oxymoronic. It says, aspire to live quietly. Strive eagerly. Work really hard at being calm and quiet. Work hard so you can at rest. You know, the reason we're so restless is because we don't know how to rest. We're not diligent about learning what it means to embrace the very embodiment of Sabbath, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our rest, and so we have to be intentional about resting. But, you know, we're busy. Some of you, your fill in the blank may be, I need to learn to rest and stop striving. I need to strive to live quietly. I don't need to parade my accomplishments. I don't need to make much of what I've done. I don't need honor. I'm not going to do any more end zone dances. But I want this kind of humility that Paul talks about that makes much of the Lord and prefers other people. The reason we can live a quiet, peaceful life is because we have peace with God. When we come to the table in a minute, this is a time to just come and find the peacemaker, Jesus Christ, who is our peace, comes and say, hey, come to me, all you who are agitated and eerie and going 100 miles an hour. Stop. Come to me. You'll find rest. Some of you need rest. You know, I need rest. And sometimes rest isn't just watching TV. I like to watch TV, nothing wrong with it. But there's sometimes we need to look at how to really rest in the Lord and be diligent about that. Why? Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You want to have a good testimony. It always cracked me up, these old beat-up cars with the bumper dragging on the street and smoke pouring out. You know, give Jesus a chance, or try Jesus, or, you know, they have a bumper sticker. Wait, there's something out of, you know, askew here. No, we have to be humble people who struggle. We don't have to have it all together, but we're working at leading an orderly life because people are watching it. As you get in the 2 Thessalonians, it talks about there are some people who really wouldn't work. Maybe that was because they thought, hey, the Lord's coming back. No need to get a job. I'll just get hired, and then he's back, so I'm just not going to work. Well, what ends up happening? When somebody has the ability to work, they choose not to, then someone else takes care of them. Now, there's always going to be needy people. The question is, are you willing to work, as it says later? If you're willing to work and you're disabled or something happens to you, that's fine. We'll take care of you. But if you are able-bodied and you choose not to work, Paul says in the next book of Thessalonians, if you're not willing to work, then you don't get to eat. So we'll get more into that as we'll probably go on into 2 Thessalonians next. So let's live diligently this way, knowing that our ability to live holy lives is because of what God has done in us. As we approach the table here, as we prepare our hearts, I think you have some things to consider as you take the cup properly, is that you know that whatever God has convicted you that you need to turn from, that's confession. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse you, to forgive you. And then and then finding that, or remembering the fact that you've been freed from the bondage of sin. When Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty of your sin, and He delivered you from bondage to sin. You are now free to not sin. You have a new freedom and a new liberty and a new power source. Because when Jesus, after He shed His blood and His body was broken on the cross and He absorbed the wrath of God and paid for sin, what did He do next? He ascended up to heaven. And He said, that's better. Why? What did He tell His disciples? It's better that I go. Why? Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So we now have this power to live this way. So as you come to the table, realize that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is my possession by God's grace through faith. And I have hope. And I have stability. Lord, we thank You for Your truth that guides us and Your Spirit that enables us to please You, to live a life where we're growing more and more pure every day, that we might reflect Your glory to a lost and dying world that needs hope so badly. Lord, we understand our world and our culture, and we want to be examples, not of being morally superior, but as beggars who know where there's bread, as broken-hearted people who've been delivered. So, Lord, give us that sense, give us hope, give us encouragement, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.